Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Okay, let's say our memory verse from last week, James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Amen. Most states in the U.S. have a nickname or two. Some are official and some are not. Like Hawaii, the Aloha State, and California, the Golden State, Florida, the Sunshine State, New York, the Empire State, Texas, the Lone Star State, Kentucky, the Bluegrass State, and so forth. Well, here in Missouri / Missouri, we're sometimes called the Cave State, but more often the Show Me State, which of course you find on our license plates and the welcome signs into the state. So where did this come from? Since I'm from California, I had to look it up. And I discovered that there are a number of different ideas and origin stories. But as you probably know, the most popular one is that it comes from this guy, Congressman William Duncan Van Diver, or however he pronounced it. Now, he served on the House of Representatives from 1897 to 1903. Well, it said that in 1899, he went to Philadelphia for a naval banquet. And during that banquet, he gave a speech. And in the speech, he made this statement. Frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me. And people argue if he originated the idea or just popularized it. So the point seems to be that Missourians possess a bit of incredulity. Before believing something, well, you've got to give us some evidence. See, like Van Diver, frothy eloquence just isn't going to cut it. I like that. And it also fits with what James says in our passage for today when it comes to our profession of faith. And so if you would, let's be turning back to James chapter 2. Now, this text is one of the most controversial sections in this epistle. For example, Martin Luther, he thought that James was in direct opposition to Paul's teaching on justification by faith. See, at one point in time, Luther called James a right strawy epistle, or an epistle of straw, in his preface to the New Testament. He said, therefore, St. James's epistle is really a right strawy epistle compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. I obviously disagree. Now, the words faith and works, they're found together 10 times in our pericope, and the emphasis is on their interrelationship. And we find that there are two different kinds of faith or belief under consideration here. Now remember, faith and belief, they both come from the same word in the Greek. See, one is a professing verbal faith, and the other is a practicing visible faith. It can be seen. It is revealed in the actions or works that it does. And so James began this section with a couple of rhetorical questions here in verse 14. Now, a rhetorical question, of course, is one that's asked for emphasis and not to gain information. He said, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, these questions expect a negative answer, right? And they establish the theme of the paragraph. And the remaining verses set out to prove this thesis. That is, faith, you know, just verbalizing you have faith, it's really of no use, and it cannot save you. It's about as useful as a screen door on a submarine, as the old Rich Mullins song says, based on this passage. See, this is similar, and it's connected to some of the things that we saw James talk about in chapter 1. It is not merely the hearer who is saved by the word, but the doer, James 1, 21 and 22. It is not the forgetful hearer, but the effectual doer who will be blessed in what he does, James 1, 25. Pure and undefiled religion is that which finds accompaniment in practical service and personal purity, James 1:27 and so forth. Okay, also keep in mind that he was indeed talking about saving faith. Now, some people try to say, well, Paul was talking about our justification before God, but James was talking about our justification before man, you know, being considered righteous by other people. Now, it's true that other people, they cannot know if we have faith if we don't show it, but James clearly asked, can that faith save him? This is the same salvation that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 21, save your souls. James is not disputing that true faith saves, but it must be true faith and not this fruitless thing that we might call faith. So James started his argument with a hypothetical situation in verses 15 through 17. And it's an example of a Christian who only has a verbal faith. And so what we've got here is a case of benevolence that's, well, not benevolent at all. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Okay, you may remember in 1 John chapter 3, where we read, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So, I got a fellow Christian, and they're in a dire situation without sufficient food. But I react by saying, I believe you have a need to be met, and you could use some help. And so I hope you have a blessed day. Just blessings. You'll have to excuse me while I get back to eating my filet mignon. Or, okay, I see a brother who's shivering in the cold without a coat. And so I say that, well, I'm sure God has great things in store for you. When God closes a door, he opens a window. You should just pray that God gets you a coat. Yeah, he already did. It's in my closet. You should pray that God gets you a sandwich. He already did. It's in my refrigerator. Offering some religious jargon, it doesn't cut it. Empty words were substituted for good deeds. And so the destitute brother or sister, they walk away and they're still in the same circumstances that they were in before they came in contact with me. You see, the knowledge and the statement didn't help them. What I believed and what I accepted about the needy brother made no difference in the life of that needy brother. Now, his point, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You see, this kind of verbal, wordy faith is dead. It's without life. I mean, the needy brother might as well have asked a dead person, because he would have gotten the same amount of help. Anyone who claims to be a Christian but does nothing in response to what he or she believes other than lip service, well, they obviously don't have the kind of faith that will save them. Our faith has got to get from our head to our heart to our hands. There are plenty of people today who claim to be followers of Christ, but they don't attend the worship assembly, give cheerfully, pray, serve others, or try to live righteously. Things advocated by Christ and his apostles. And so you would have to say that they only possess a dead faith. As it's been asked, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? All right, we then have some more evidence here that intellectual faith is useless in verses 18 through 20. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So first, it's useless because it cannot be shown. So someone might argue that faith and works, they can be separated. Hey, I got faith and you got works, indicating that people are known for different things. Some people are known for their faith, others for their works. Everyone's got their strong points, right? And so the correct response is, okay, you got faith and I've got works. I got a question for you. If that is the case, why don't you show me your faith without doing any works? Go ahead. I'll wait. But obviously, you can't, right? It's an impossibility. Faith itself, simply intellectual faith, it cannot be seen. You don't get some kind of aura around you. You don't get a floating halo or something like that. Faith can only be seen when it becomes visible in the actions we take. And so someone who disparages works must resort to them to prove that he or she has any faith at all. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, a tree is known by its fruit. And so James added, I will show you my faith by my works. You see, you can know what someone believes by the way he or she behaves. Again, the point that James is making here is that you cannot separate genuine faith from works. If I really believe, well, then I'm going to act in accordance with what I believe. And that makes it pretty obvious that some people who claim to believe really do not. It's very easy to say it, but can I show it? So we have those sayings, talk is cheap, actions speak louder than words, easier said than done, and so forth. Okay, second, you see, it's obviously not enough to save the demons. So James said, let's test your idea that faith apart from works is sufficient to save. A lot of people confess their faith in the one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You believe, don't you? Oh, yes, sir. Well, that's good, but one problem. The demons also believe and even shudder. That's James' way of saying, so what? Big deal. Much ado about nothing. Tempest in a teapot, or however you want to say it. Now, obviously, yes, there is an intellectual dimension to faith, but if that is all we have, then we possess nothing but a verbal faith that is useless. Even the demons have that kind of faith. See, demons, they know the one true God, and they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, there are no atheists among the demons. They even confess their belief in him. Mark chapter 3 and verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. Are the demons saved? Even though they certainly believe that Jesus is God's Son, they certainly confess him as that, they are not saved. Because they refused to obey God when they had the opportunity. And now they can only shudder at the destiny that awaits them. You see, I believe in Satan, but does that mean that I'm his disciple? So many people these days teach that all one has to do to become a Christian and be saved is to simply believe and maybe confess that, verbally confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Period. If that were true, Satan and all his demonic servants would be in heaven. So James pointedly asked, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? They may claim that they're pretty smart and think that they got some slick arguments, but they're actually foolish. Because they're not using good sense. They're reasoning irrationally if they think merely believing in God is enough. And so James said, no, you're still not convinced? Okay, let me give you some more evidence. And so he went on to give some biblical examples in verses 21 through 25. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Okay, so first, James selected the occasion when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And it was in Genesis chapter 22. You remember that from Sunday school. So why in the world would Abraham be willing to do such a thing? Well, it's because he believed God, and so whatever God said to do, Abraham would obey. And we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 that he knew God could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. So Abraham's actions exhibited his faith in God. Now, what if Abraham would have refused to do what God had told him? God, I believe in you and all that, but I'm not going to sacrifice my only son. And I'm sure you could even raise him from the dead. But it ain't going to happen. Well, that would have indicated that he really did not have faith, at least not genuine faith. No matter what he might have claimed, no matter how loudly he might have claimed it. And the same is true for us today. What if I refuse to do something that God has asked of me in his word? And so with Abraham, there was not just the mere profession of faith, but you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. By Abraham acting on his faith, he completed genuine faith by combining belief with behavior. You know, the passage in Genesis 15:6, that James quoted here, it was fully satisfied, it was fulfilled when Abraham exhibited his great faith in God by his works, later in Genesis 22. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation of people. And Abraham believed him even before he had a son. But later, when he took Isaac to be sacrificed, he showed the reality of his belief in God. See, his faith was tested, and he met the challenge by being obedient. God's pronouncement of righteousness was vindicated. See, if Abraham had chosen not to offer up Isaac, his faith in God would have been shown to be nothing but lip service. And we find in Genesis 26 that God, he restated the promises to Isaac. And in verse 5, he said it was because Abraham obeyed me. We learn that Abraham was justified by God by means of his faith. Yes, we do. But it was not merely a verbal faith. And so God regarded and treated Abraham as a friend. We find him called that in 2 Chronicles 20 and Isaiah 41. Now, a friend is someone with whom you have a close and lasting relationship. And so here's the question we need to ask. Does God consider that of you and me? Now, all right, the controversy that I know you have all been hanging out for, okay, the main event, ding, ding, ding. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, but James 2 tells us that Abraham was justified by faith and works. Uh-oh. Okay, who's in Paul's corner? All right, now who's in James's corner? No, the two writers are just using the same word in two different ways to mean two different things. All you got to do is look at the context to understand the meaning of the word work. Paul was talking about meritorious works of law to earn your salvation, you know, trusting in that for salvation. Paul made that very clear in the context. And the same is true in Ephesians 2. But James, now James was talking about works of obedience that prove and perfect your faith. Paul certainly taught the same thing. Okay, take a look at what he said at the beginning and the ending of the book of Romans, the letter in question. Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And Romans 16:26. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. In Romans 2:6, Paul said that on the judgment day, God will render to every man according to his deeds. In Romans 6:13, he said that we are to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. In Romans 7:4, he said that we must bear fruit for God. In Romans 8:13, he said that we must put to death the deeds of the body. In Romans 13:12 and 13, he said we must lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, and behave properly, and on and on. There is no conflict between Paul and James. There have always been people who think that they can earn salvation by following laws and doing enough good deeds, which, of course, you can't because of sin, right? You need the blood of Jesus. But that does not change the fact that our part in receiving the blood of Jesus is an obedient faith and not just in an intellectual faith or a confession of faith. Woods made the comment, "Only those who seek to exclude all work, even the commandments of the Lord, such as baptism in water for the remission of sins, have any difficulty in harmonizing Paul and James. Paul taught the necessity of obedience to the commands of Christ as plainly, positively, and emphatically as did James." James was not speaking against Paul, but some people think that James was speaking against those who had taken the teachings of Paul too far and had perverted them. As Barclay said, "It is easy to pervert Paulinism and to emasculate believe of all effective meaning. And it is not really Paulinism, but a misunderstood form of it that James condemns. He is condemning profession without practice. And with that condemnation, Paul would have entirely agreed." And so James brought the readers back to the ultimate conclusion and the point he's making throughout. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What man? No, any man or woman, as we can see from his next example. Now, what I find very interesting is that this is the only place in the Bible that says faith alone, and it says not by faith alone. Look it up. See, I just don't understand the churches that continually repeat the mantra, faith alone, faith alone. No, like Abraham, we must have a visible faith. It must become evident in our works of obedience. Absolutely anyone can say that they're a Christian, but the mere claim of it, okay, that in and of itself does not make it so. Okay, next we got the example of Rahab. And as Orbison pointed out, Rahab was as different from Abraham as one could get. Abraham was a Jew, and she was a Gentile. He was chosen by God, but she was a heathen. Abraham was a godly man, but she could never shake the title of harlot. He was called the friend of God, but she was among the enemies of God. Yet they had one thing in common, their faith. Okay, you remember in Joshua chapter 2, all right, we learned that Rahab had heard about all of the great things the God of Israel had done, and so she came to believe in him. When Joshua sent the spies out, well, she confessed her belief to them. And she didn't say, "Yeah, I believe your God is the true God, but you know, I'm kind of preoccupied right now. So good luck getting out of this city. Bye-bye now." Are you still here? Good luck. No, no. She exhibited her genuine faith by going against the wishes of her people and hiding them. She hid them on her roof and then safely got them out of the city. Now, she also did what those men required of her by tying a scarlet cord to her window, gathering her family into her house, and not telling anyone what was coming. Right? She did all of that because she believed in the God of Israel. Her faith led her to do something, to do what she was told to do. And so when the walls of Jericho fell, her house stood, and she was integrated into the children of Israel, and consequently found herself in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:5. And so, like Abraham, she was justified by a faith that was exhibited in works. Look, go to Hebrews chapter 11 sometime, you know, the faith chapter, which includes Abraham and includes Rahab among many others. And each example talks about what they did. The mention of their faith is followed up by a verb of action, their response of faith. Don't take my word for it. Go home and read it. All right, we then come to his final analogy in verse 26. So James brought his discussion to a conclusion with this comparison. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is the third time in this passage where James said that it's dead. Verses 17, 20, and 26. Okay, humans, such as you and me, we have a physical aspect to our existence, this meat suit called the body, and we also have an unseen aspect called the spirit. Now, the physical body, that is the vehicle for the spirit, and it's going to be set aside when we cross over into the unseen realm of the dead. So, when we die, the body and the spirit are separated. Well, in this earthly realm, the body without the spirit is dead. And so, as you need to have both, to have life in the body, faith and works, they're just as dependent upon one another. See, works give life to faith. No spirit equals a dead body, and no works equals a dead faith. That just having faith would be like just having a body, which is, it's lifeless and useless. See, we bury it, or we cremate it. Now, in conclusion, I want to bring your attention back to verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. James did not minimize faith. As Roberts put it, faith and works give each other elements of character that neither has alone. James does not teach works alone any more than he teaches faith alone. When the two aid each other, faith accomplishes its end, justification. You know, some people are works only. They offer food and clothing to those without. They go on medical missions. They dig wells and they help the natives to raise better crops. They visit jails and offer psychological help. But they're doing it for purely humanitarian reasons, and they never share the gospel with them. And so I guess you could say it goes both ways. You see, faith and works, they're like two gears that have got to work in tandem. It's no good to have one without the other. Or some people like to describe it as pedals on a bike. Can you imagine trying to ride a bike with only one pedal? If you and I are going to be saved, verse 14, we must have faith and we must do what God has said. We must have a real Christian life, not merely the faith without the life that goes along with it. The biblical idea of true saving faith has always been an obedient faith, both Old Testament and New. God doesn't demand perfection from us. No, Christ did that. But he does demand an honest effort at obedience. And so this is a passage that needs to be discussed with our friends who advocate that you only need to believe in order to be saved. James certainly disagrees, and so does Paul, and so does Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. And so as those who are from the show me state, let's do more than just give frothy eloquence when it comes to our faith. Our challenge then for this week is for each of us to sit down and to examine our lives and to ask the question, am I giving evidence of my faith? Or has my religion just become a lazy, lifeless, lukewarm faith? And what can I do then to remedy it? Another possibility is that maybe you're here today, and, well, like Rahab, you got some things in your past that you're not proud of. Well, you can do like Rahab. And you can turn your life around with obedient faith. You can get your life right with God and then allow Him to work in you and through you.